Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Almighty God, thou who dost control all that occurs and dost govern that which pertains to us, we come before thee to hear thy word as it is presented to us in this portion of the Gospels. And we do desire to learn of Christ and to learn concerning his suffering, even as we continue study while Christ was hanging upon the cross and what happened during that time. It is for our instruction and for us to be drawn ever closer to thee when we consider all that the Lord Jesus went through, not for himself, but for us. We ask thy blessing now and do pray that thou would open our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So last study, we ended with John 19:27, 26 and 27, and I'll just read those. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. In verse 28, we're not going to actually, this is where we are in the Gospel of John, is 19:28, but we're going to go to Matthew's Gospel, because we're going chronologically, and we have to put all the Gospels together to find out events, words that the Lord Jesus spake while hanging upon the cross that may not be included in the Gospel of John, that are included in the other Gospels. So rather than beginning John 19:28 this evening, we will, God willing, get to that next study. But we're going to shift our attention to Matthew 27, verses 45 through 46. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that Jesus endured on the cross, but even before, when he was undergoing the torture by way of the scourging, the beating, before Pilate, before Herod, the crown of thorns, the carrying of the cross, and then the cross itself and all the torment he's gone through, as we have noted in his crucifixion, the nailing of his hands and his feet, the being suspended and the weight of that being a hindrance to his breathing, all of that going on. To what end? To what end was all of that? And I think that, again, we might say, well, for the forgiveness of our sins. We might say, in order that we might be crucified with him, and that the power of sin might be overcome by the death of Christ. We might say, in order that we might have everlasting life. So we might note a number of things that accomplished, but let us never forget that all of that, all the suffering that Jesus went through, this is the end for which he suffered, was to be able to enjoy us and for us to enjoy him, for us to commune with him forever, now and forever, and for him to commune with us. All of those things had to happen in order to deal with the barrier of sin, to remove that, because without removing the barrier of sin, we're not going to have communion with God. We're not going to have that blessed fellowship with him. Those things had to transpire to remove sin, as well as to sanctify us and then to glorify us. All of that had to take place in order to, and this is the point I'm trying to make, is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So all that Jesus suffered, and this is so important, I think, if we want to understand, again, the joy, the blessedness of what Christ has accomplished for us, is that it was so that we might be one with him to be able to have the most blessed, glorious relationship with Jesus Christ. Without any hindrance of sin, without any enmity, without any of those things to hinder our fellowship and communion. He did that out of love because he wanted us to be in that near place of fellowship and communion with him. If we lose sight of that, I think we lose sight of something very, very important. That was, again, the goal, that we might enjoy him, love him, commune with him, fellowship with him, now and for all eternity. That's how much he loves us. He was willing to go through all of that we might be able to enjoy him forever, that he might be able to enjoy us forever. And it begins now. Begins now, not simply once we die that we enjoy him, but that begins now. That's what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is, again, a quality of life where we enjoy God and God enjoys us, where there's that blessed communion and fellowship. And we can have a foretaste of what heaven is to come every day by way of fellowship and communion with him. When we call out to him in prayer, there shouldn't be, again, kind of a neutral, apathetic, distant type of relationship. We should desire, as God's people, to, in light of all that he suffered, in order to make that relationship so precious that it should be our desire as Christians daily to enjoy him, daily to commune with him. And so I challenge you, you know, with that thought, all that he suffered was to show his love, that he might spend eternity with you, you with him, in joy and fellowship without any barrier to that fellowship, namely sin, that being removed out of the way. So everything, we kind of focus on forgiveness, don't we, very often. That's the purpose of the cross. And it certainly is one of the very important matters related to the cross. But that's only a means to an end. That's only in order for God to enjoy us and us to enjoy him, sin had to be forgiven. Sin had to be dealt with. And so if we, again, only focus on the means but not the end, we're losing something very, very important in our understanding of salvation and what Christ has accomplished for us. So now, We have thus far heard three of the utterances of Jesus from the cross. First, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, speaking of forgiveness for the soldiers in Luke 23, verse 34. Second, to the thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then third, which we considered last time, woman, behold thy son. And then that was said to Mary, his mother, and then to John the apostle, behold thy mother, in John 19, verses 26 and 27. And so now we come to the fourth utterance of Jesus from the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 46. So verse 45, just to go back to that verse and look at it more closely now. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So we've now moved 3 hours from the time in which Jesus was first nailed to the cross. You remember in Mark 15, 25, that it says that he was nailed to the cross in the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. And here we come to the sixth hour in Matthew 27, 45. So 3 hours have elapsed when we get to this portion of the gospel account. Here we see when it says there was darkness over all the land into the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 p.m. On that Friday, there was darkness that covered the land. Now someone might say, well, was that a solar eclipse? It could not have been a solar eclipse, because the Passover, which was what was being celebrated at that particular time, the Passover was celebrated at the time of the full moon, when the moon is opposite to the sun, not in front of the sun, to block the sun by way of a solar eclipse. So the only cause of this darkness that fell upon the land or the earth, because there was, as we'll see just momentarily, there's historical evidence that outside of that area of Judea, that there was darkness in other places in the world as well. But this was a miraculous act of God, to darken the sun for those 3 hours, giving divine testimony to the wonder of what was actually happening at that time. All of history from the time of creation was awaiting that particular moment in time when Jesus would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus at that time was bearing the punishment and the wrath of his Father for the sins of us, his people. God was causing even creation to cover, as it were, its face at what was happening, the sun being darkened. The God-man at that time was atoning for our sins, and creation took notice as well. So let us, if creation took notice, let us, who are the redeemed, we who are the beneficiaries of that atonement, let us take notice as to what was happening at that time, and not simply being somewhat neutral about that, apathetic about what was going on at that time. Let it grip our hearts, that if a creation took notice, let it so cause us to stand in awe and wonder as to what was happening then. As I said, even the historical accounts outside of Scripture record this event, and some of those accounts are longer, and I didn't bring those with me, but a couple historians do speak of the darkness that occurred, and some of them were not, as I said, these were not necessarily in Judea, they were in other parts of the world. Phlegon, P-H-L-E-G-O-N, Phlegon, and Thallus, two historians of the early second century, record, this is obviously in the second century, would be after Christ's crucifixion, but they're recording what they have by way of accounts in and even earthquakes and darkness in Asia Minor at this particular time. So not just in Judea, but they're recording. They weren't present, but they're historians recording what they had by way of historical records as to this event. This darkness occurred, as we've already noted, at the time of the Passover. What happened around just at the same time of the first Passover? Think back to Egypt. God brought darkness, right? The ninth plague, he brought darkness upon the land of Egypt. Not in the land of Goshen, but in the land of Egypt. So there was a separation of light and darkness when one got to the border of Goshen. Darkness on this side, light on that side. If that's not miraculous, I'm not sure what is. But this darkness was a sign of judgment that was to fall upon Egypt because of their rebellion, Pharaoh's rebellion against God, saying that he would let the people go, then taking it back and going back and forth and back and forth. And God, again, just before the last plague, where the firstborn of each family is slain, here we find, again, darkness in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. And then, in the 10th plague, the lamb was slain instead of the firstborn of God's people. The lamb was slain. Just as darkness, as Jesus hung upon the cross, those last 3 hours, and then the Lamb was slain. The Lamb of God was slain. So this is kind of a reenactment of that first Exodus in that respect that we find here in Matthew 27, verse 45. God bringing darkness and covering the sun, the moon, the stars, things of that nature, is language that is used in the Old Testament for when he brought judgment upon a nation. For example, speaking of the judgment he brought upon Babylon, or was to bring upon Babylon, and at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, notice what it says there, 13:10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Speaking again of Babylon in particular. So this idea, this language of darkening the sun, the moon, that kind of thing, it's like God is saying, I'm going to turn the lights off on that particular country so that it's in darkness. Didn't literally happen at that time where there was darkness that fell, but it was figurative language of God bringing judgment upon a nation. And that was Babylon. In Ezekiel 32, uses similar language with regard to God turning off the lights, bringing judgment upon Egypt. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 through 8. And when I shall put thee out, speaking of to Pharaoh, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Again, whether there was something that physically happened at that time, I'm not aware of any specific historical confirmation of that, but I do think that God is saying that that is a way in which he depicts that there is judgment that is fallen upon a country when he turns the lights off, and that nation then is in God, under God's judgment, in darkness. Okay, back to our text, Matthew 27, moving on to verse 46. Matthew 27, 46. In about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's, again, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani would be in the Aramaic language, the dialect of Hebrew that was spoken in Israel at that time. In what sense was Jesus forsaken by his Father? Now, we're kind of treading into territory that is beyond our full understanding here. I think we can have a measure of understanding about some of these very deep things, but I think that so much of what we may read about here, Jesus being forsaken by his Father, for example, how did that happen, in what sense? I think we have to recognize there are certain things about such matters that we simply cannot fully understand because of our finiteness. And so we accept what we read because it is true. We accept it by faith, but we're going to talk about this to try to have a more full understanding, even if we don't have a full and complete understanding of this. The nature of God cannot suffer. God, the technical term for that characteristic or attribute of God is that he is impassible. That simply means that God cannot suffer. God is beyond suffering. God is beyond emotional upheavals, that type of thing. He's not a computer that just spits out information, but at the same time, he knows all things, he plans all things, he ordains all things. Nothing catches him by surprise. From all eternity, he's known the end from the beginning. It's part of his nature. I don't think that we would, just from a human perspective, want God to be like us, subject to such emotional change. minute he's over here all over the map, next minute he's over there. God is not that way. And so God does not suffer. He's impassible. That being the case, then as Jesus was God, he was fully God and fully man as to his nature, having two natures, the nature of God did not suffer. It was the nature of man that suffered. It wasn't the nature of God that was forsaken by the Father. It was not God as Son that was forsaken by the Father. It was God as the Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of Man that suffered, that was forsaken. That's, again, as I said, these are mysteries that we're going to not be able to fully comprehend. We can't fully comprehend how in one person, Jesus being, again, a divine person from all eternity, being God from all eternity, assumed to himself human nature and had two natures, the one person. So to try to talk about and discuss, you know, these matters is way above our pay grade, you know, as far as to really understand. But these are the things revealed, and I think it's worth talking about them nevertheless. Interestingly, Jesus didn't utter these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was going through all the torture previously, before Pilate and before Herod, you remember the beatings that he took, the scourging, the Roman scourge that ripped the skin away. Doesn't say he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't cry that out when he was nailed to the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did at this particular point. And I would submit to you that it was not, though the physical pain and agony was beyond our comprehension, nevertheless, it was the mental anguish. It was the mental anguish that came upon him at that time when the Father forsook the Son, that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Previously, he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter, silent. But these words, in some incomprehensible way, express God's just anger and judgment that fell upon the soul and the body of Jesus for the sins of guilty sinners chosen in love in Christ Jesus before the world began, our sins. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was enduring God's holy wrath, the Father's holy wrath for us, his people. Jesus was suffering vicariously. That means as our substitute, and becoming a curse for us, that we might be delivered from God's curse now and forever. What is the idea behind being forsaken? What happened? Again, we don't fully understand, perhaps, to all the knowledge that that we might have. But in some way, the Father withdrew from the Lord Jesus, in some measure, from his human soul, from his mind, that blessed light of his countenance, the Father's countenance, was withdrawn. So that it was as if the Father, just as the Son that was in the sky hid its face, so the Father kind of hid his face, as it were, from his beloved Son at that particular time. Now, Jesus had never experienced anything like this before. Certainly not in eternity, blessed oneness with the Father, and had never experienced anything like this during his the time of his incarnation, from the time that his conception to the time that he was even hanging upon the cross for the first 3 hours, apparently. But this was that time in which the Lord withdrew, the Father withdrew that light, that countenance, withdrew the sense of his presence from his Son. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, this was by way of prophecy as to what was to come upon the Lord Jesus hundreds of years before it actually occurred. We read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," to bruise Jesus. "He hath put him to grief." Put Jesus to grief. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So Jesus, as our substitute, he was not morally infused with our sins into his human soul as he hung upon the cross. In other words, Jesus didn't literally become someone who was sinful. That was not the case. There are false teachers today that make that claim, that Jesus actually became the devil as he hung upon the cross. Actually, really, his soul became the devil, became sinful. That's blasphemous. Jesus did not, sin was not infused into the Lord Jesus. He remained holy, sinless, even as he hung upon the cross. Rather, our sins were imputed to him, not infused within him. That is, to be imputed means that they were credited to his account, so that he was accounted by God, considered by God as a sinner, not infused with actual sin. In fact, he was considered by God at that particular time, because the sins of all his people were imputed to him as the greatest sinner that ever lived. It wasn't just my sins that were imputed to him, but all of our sins, the sins of all his people, were imputed to him at that time. Theologically, there is what is called a double imputation that is taught in Scripture. And this is a wondrous, this is the gospel, to talk about a double imputation. This is the good news. All our sin was imputed to him, credited to him. And when we believe, all his righteousness is imputed or credited to us. Double imputation. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the bargain, as it were. Jesus gets all our sin, suffers for it, bears the wrath of God, is forsaken by his Father, and we get all his righteousness. We get the glory of everlasting life, communion and fellowship with the living God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the verse that teaches this double imputation. For he, that is the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us. That was his death upon the cross. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the second imputation, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, his righteousness imputed to us. So let this sink into our minds. That's how much God hates sin. That's how much God finds sin a complete abomination unto him. He was willing to bring that degree of agony. He was willing to withdraw the sense of his presence from his Son. And Jesus, that's how much he hates it, because he was willing to suffer the wrath of God. He was willing to have his Father withdraw the sense of his presence from him, the light of that countenance, for that to be darkened for that period of time, in order to remove the barrier of sin from us. That's how much he despises and hates sin. Let that, as I said, sink into our minds. How can we, if that's how seriously God takes sin, if we are Christians, so must we take sin seriously. By way of, certainly before coming to Christ, we take sin seriously. We cast that upon the Lord. We ask him to forgive us. But do we not take sin seriously thereafter? Our disobedience, our rebellion after being justified in the course of our sanctification, do we not take sin seriously? Do we just say, no big deal whether I sin now that I'm a Christian? That's, again, the sin that we even commit after becoming a Christian was paid for by the Lord. And so we can't ever take sin lightly. We can't ever say, as Christians, we ought not to ever say that sin is no big deal. It is, if that's what it took for it to be forgiven and removed from us, all of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we don't take sin seriously, I submit we really don't understand why Jesus suffered upon the cross. We don't really understand his sacrifice. We don't understand his atonement if we don't take sin seriously in our lives. And again, when I say take it seriously, that doesn't mean that there's not a remedy to our sin. It doesn't mean that we are only to focus upon our sin and nothing else, that we're to be overwhelmed by our sin. Because the death of Christ, again, provides the remedy not only in our justification for the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, but also the remedy for our sanctification and growth in Christ, because as Jesus, Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 6, that when he died, we died with him. That is, our sinful nature died with him. The old man died with Jesus. When he was raised, the new man was raised with him. So that, again, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Yes, we fall into sin, but sin will not have dominion over us so that we are as we were before we became Christians, where we were under the dominion of sin, where we did not have the life of Christ, where we could not please God at all because our minds were taken captive to do not God's will, but our own will, or ultimately Satan's will. And so now it's altogether different because of the crucifixion of Christ. So we still take sin seriously. We still desire to live in communion with our Father. God is no longer our judge to condemn us in our justification, but we want to live in communion and fellowship. This is who we're going to be with all for all eternity. We don't want our sin to hinder that fellowship, and so that's why we daily come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me. I want to enjoy to the fullest that fellowship and communion, that love. I want to not only know intellectually that, but I want to experience it in my life as well. But again, sin has that effect of hindering that in our lives. So that we can now face, as believers, as Christians, we can now face death with joy. We can now face death with hope of being in the presence of our glorious Savior, because he bore the curse for us. His agony upon the cross was for us to overcome death by way of his resurrection. We can know in our death that we are not alone, because he was willing to be alone as he hung upon the cross and bore the guilt and the punishment of our sin. He was alone and forsaken by the Father so that we, when we die, would not be alone and forsaken by the Father. The cry of Jesus, though very desperate, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, was not hopeless. It was a desperate cry, for sure, but it was not hopeless. For he cries out, notice, my, and I'm highlighting the word my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, Jesus was not cast into total despair or hopelessness, even in the midst of this incomprehensible misery of being forsaken, as to his humanity being forsaken by his Father. He was confident, even at that time, that he feels forsaken. The sense of his Father's presence being taken from him temporarily. He was conscious of the fact that it was his God, my Father, to whom he cries out, even at that time. So he was confident that he would pass through this time of anguish and torment. For the Father was not just God in a general sense. You know, just, that's God. That's the Father. No, he uses that possessive pronoun, my, which indicates that even in the midst of his torment, he was saying, the Father, as to again his speaking of the relationship, it's called the economical Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, by way of the Father sending the Son into the world to accomplish redemption by way of his incarnation, that he was crying out again that relationship of my, that is established by way of God's love, that is a pronoun, my. That's a pronoun of trust. That's a pronoun that of relationship, my. That's not just a wife, that's my wife. That's not just a child, that's my child. Relationship. And so he's crying out in the midst of his anguish, my God, my God. And so though he feels a sense of withdrawal of the Father, that mental anguish at that time, yet his confidence is that God is still his God. The Father is still his Father, even as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a sense in which our Lord's mental anguish of being forsaken was absolutely unique to him. After all, he was suffering for our sins. He was not suffering for his own sins. And yet Jesus was, for a time, forsaken of the Father. Even during those 3 hours of mental, physical suffering and being forsaken by his Father, he didn't cease to be the Father's beloved Son. Even though the sense of that presence with him was withdrawn, he didn't cease to be anything other than the Father's beloved Son. The Father obviously never stopped loving his Son, though again, his Son was going through that anguish at that time. And I think this is very important for us to hear, because we too may feel at times as though our Father has left us all alone, that he has forsaken us, that he has taken away from us the sense of his presence. Perhaps due to an unrelenting illness in our body that has brought us down so low that we can't hardly see any light at all because of the darkness of that illness. Perhaps we're going through a time like that, and the presence, the sense of God's presence is just seems like a million miles away, a terminal disease, perhaps. Perhaps due to our walking away from the Lord, and or having a lukewarm heart, a cold heart toward the Lord, we may not sense his presence with us. He may withdraw the sense of his presence from us. Perhaps again, due to unresolved problems in important relationships, or marriage, brothers and sisters in Christ, extended family members, we may cry out, "Where art thou, O Lord, where art thou?" As I go through these trials. Perhaps again, due to some extreme financial need, and you can't see how you're going to make it through, and you cry out, "Lord, where art thou?" Or severe persecution. The saints have gone throughout history very severe persecution, and many no doubt have said, as we find in the Psalms, David cries out likewise, "Lord, where art thou?" Or at our death, at our death, and the reality of leaving this life, and that sense of his presence is not there. Again, there can be many kinds of situations, occasions in which that occurs, but it's very important that we understand that as with Jesus, who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet the Lord, the Father, still loved his Son, So likewise, when we cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let us also use that personal pronoun, my God. If we do cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? That by way of the sense of his presence being taken from us, let us not forget that it's not our, whether we feel his presence that determines whether or not his presence is with us. Whether we sense it or not, God has promised that he would never totally abandon us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I think that we have that promise even more so, in a sense, than Jesus, because Jesus suffered that so that we might never be abandoned and forsaken. That's why he went through what he did. He was taking our place. But in the course of the Christian life, yes, we can not have the sense of his presence with us. But I think that it's very, very important that we understand that true faith is not believing when it's easy to believe. True faith is believing when it's hard to believe. True faith is believing even when we don't sense his presence with us. True faith is not saying, I don't sense his presence, therefore I must not be one of his children. I don't sense his presence with me right now, therefore he must have totally forsaken and abandoned me. True faith says, even in the midst of feeling that way, my God, that relationship has been established and it cannot be broken. It cannot be severed ever. Jesus, I believe, takes us through those times where we don't sense his presence, where we feel abandoned, not that we are, but that we feel abandoned, where we feel forsaken. He takes us through those times, again, I believe, to teach us to walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings, but to walk by faith. That's when faith, I believe, is made the strongest, when we don't feel it, but we trust. We say, Lord, I feel awful. I don't sense that presence. I don't have the joy, the peace that seems to have been taken from me. But it's at those times, I believe, that the Lord especially strengthens our faith when we say, my God, even if we add on, why hast thou forsaken me? But we still recognize in whom our trust is. Our trust is yet in the Lord. As Job says in Job 13:15, and we remember all that Job went through, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Yet will I trust him. You see, the Lord, once he gives us faith, he doesn't take that faith away. If he gives us faith and trust in him, he will maintain that faith. Even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he will uphold us. He will, again, take us through those dark times. But he will, as we go through those dark times, he will assure us, and he does assure us in his promises, in his word, that we are not totally abandoned, we are not totally forsaken. The sense of his presence has been taken from us, but not his presence. Because he can't forsake his own, even as he could not forsake ultimately Jesus. And we're in Jesus. We're united to Christ by faith. He cannot abandon us either. All right, we'll stop there this evening. Let's stand and give thanks to the Lord for his work on our behalf on the cross. How we glory our God as we begin to examine, as we meditate upon thy crucifixion, how we are reminded through the words which thou did utter as Lord Jesus, thou did hang upon the cross, what torment and anguish thou did go through for us. And Lord, how we praise thee that through that we learn that there may be times and will be times in all of our lives in which we feel abandoned and by thee, where we feel alone, and yet we are not truly alone. We are still loved. We are still cared for. And Lord, strengthen our faith through those times, that we, with the Lord Jesus, may be able to cry out, "My God, my God," emphasizing that relationship of trust which has been established by thee, the faith that thou hast given to us, which thou will not take away. Grow us, Lord. Strengthen us through those times. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.